know how to turn that on. Appreciate everyone being here tonight. It's good to see you, and glad that you were able to make it and to be with us. Summer's almost over, and so it's almost the end of our summer series. You have to get through tonight with me. Next week, Robert Prater from Crosstown will be here, so it gets better in a week. And then that closes out the summer series. The week after that will be singing, and then the week after that, the new quarter starts. So all of that to look forward to. Tonight, we're going to look at the second letter to Timothy. We looked at the first letter last week. And as far as any background information or information about Timothy or the relationship between Timothy and Paul, our brother Jeremy talked about that a little bit last week. So I'll just say ditto to all of that, and we'll look at 2 Timothy here in just a few minutes. If you would bow with me, let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for being with us throughout the day today and for being with us and bringing us here together tonight and for the opportunity to be together and to study your word. We ask that you'll be with us, that you'll give us an open mind, and that you'll give us a desire to learn your will, that you'll give us more strength and more wisdom and more understanding. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had to summarize the second letter to Timothy with a single word, I would probably choose the word faithfulness. It's a topic that Paul addresses throughout this epistle, not always probably in the way that you might think. He approaches it really from just about every angle. He talks about the faithfulness of Timothy as was taught to him by his mother and grandmother. He talks about the need for Timothy to remain faithful to the things that Paul has taught him. He talks about the need for Timothy to find other faithful men to whom he can teach and who will in turn teach others. He talks about God's faithfulness toward us. He talks about his own faithfulness to God, his own faithfulness to Christ, and Christ's faithfulness to Paul. He talks about the faithfulness of several of his brothers to Paul, specifically mentioning Timothy and Onesiphorus, and he talks about the unfaithfulness of some of his other brothers, mentioning Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Demas. Generally, the purpose of the letter overall seems to be to encourage Timothy to be faithful. And so faithfulness is woven throughout every chapter of the book, almost throughout every verse, from just about every direction. We're going to talk tonight about faithfulness in a specific sense, but first I have a confession to make. Several months ago, Ben texted the assignment to me, and the assignment was to discuss a central message from 2 Timothy to the modern church. And some of the other teachers have already mentioned how difficult it is, even in a short letter like this, to narrow it down to one central message. And so somehow, as I did the preliminary study, in my mind, it kind of morphed into three messages for the central, for the modern church. And by the time I realized my mistake, I had already worked pretty hard at narrowing it down to three and didn't really want to narrow it down any more than that. And the more I thought about them, the more I thought, they're really so closely related, I can probably spin this as one message with three subpoints. And so it's basically a three-point lesson. I'm pretty sure I can get away with that because I've seen Ben do it hundreds of times. And so I titled it The Central Message, or maybe three messages, I'm not sure, we'll have to see how it goes, of 2 Timothy for the modern church. And so here's point number one. Doctrine is important. It seems like more and more, especially the last year or two, I hear people, even members of the church, and let's face it, in the overall view of what people call Christianity, members of the church are generally pretty conservative. And so the most liberal members of the church are more conservative than most people in denominations. But I hear lately, even members of the church make statements, something to the effect of, I believe what I believe, other people may believe something different, but who am I to judge what they believe? As long as they believe something, or go to church somewhere, who am I to question that? As if to say, everybody's got an opinion, and one opinion is just as good as another. You might remember a few weeks ago, one of our teachers related a conversation with someone that he described as being very close to them. And he quoted them as saying, "Doctrine is not important. It doesn't really matter what we believe as long as we love each other." And so I guess my first question to that would be, do we really have to love each other? Is that the one doctrine that we have to keep and no other doctrine matters? Nevertheless, I think if you had made that statement to the inspired Apostle Paul, he would have thrown up in his mouth a little bit. Let's look at some of the things that he has to say just in this letter, in this second letter to Timothy. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." So 2 points from this passage. First, he refers to sound words that he himself has taught to Timothy. This has to refer to doctrinal matters because we're going to notice in just a few minutes there are also some things that Paul tells Timothy are not really worth arguing over. And our brother Jeremy last week talked about that to a significant extent. But he says that the sound words that he has given him are to be held fast. And then in verse 14, Paul quotes the endorsement of the Holy Spirit, and he invokes it to help Timothy to keep, to hold fast to those things. And so they must have been important. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then he gives three illustrations to demonstrate the difficulty and the intensity that it will take in order for Timothy to hold fast to these things. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so the point Paul is making here is that being a soldier is hard. Good soldiers, particularly in times of warfare, don't get caught up in things like starting another business, taking a side job with someone else, or even the typical cares of life that that we all have to deal with from day to day. They focus on doing what makes their commander happy. And so another way to say that is that they are faithful to the instructions of their commander. In verse 5, he says, "Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." So we have some coaches in this congregation, but you don't have to be a coach to understand this. What happens in a game or a contest if you break the rules? You get a penalty. What happens if you get too many penalties? You lose the game. You're not going to be crowned the champion. If you don't like the rules, are you allowed to change them or make up your own rules or do something different? No, it doesn't work that way. There are certain instructions that you have to follow. You have to play within the rules or you're not going to be named the champion. Then in verse 6, he says, "The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." Not a Greek scholar, but some who are, will say that a better way to translate this would be, before partaking of his crops, the farmer must work hard. It is possible that a farmer can donate or share some of his crop before he takes any for himself. That is a possibility. That's up to him. But this much is true. Unless he prepares the ground, plants the seed, tills the soil, tends to the crop and harvests the crop, there is no crop from which anyone can partake. The crop is the result of his hard work, and so the hard work has to come before he partakes of the crop. And so some questions arise from these three analogies about holding fast to the sound words. Does a good soldier carry out whatever activities he thinks are best to carry out, or does he follow the instructions of his commander? Does an athlete make up his own rules and play the game however he wants to play, or must he play by the rules that are dictated by the officials of the game? And if a farmer decides that he wants to harvest his crop first, before he plants the seeds, or doesn't want to bother tilling the soil, is he going to have a crop of which to partake? Does it matter what any of the characters in any of these analogies believe? Can they believe whatever they want as long as they love each other? The obvious answer is that their success is dependent on believing and practicing the instructions that are given to them by their commander, by the officials, or by nature. And if they don't follow those, they're going to fail. Remember, the point that Paul is making in verse 2 is, teach the same things that I have taught to you to faithful men who will in turn teach others. What does he mean by faithful? Well, certainly faithful to God in a general sense, but more specifically, faithful in teaching the things that Timothy gives them to teach to others so that they are teaching the same doctrine Paul delivered. Does it matter what they teach? They are to be faithful men teaching the same things. Chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then Paul goes on with a long list of character deficiencies that he says are going to afflict many. And he concludes that it concludes in his description of them in verse 7 that they are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he gives an example that would be familiar to them, not so much to us. And he mentions Jannes and Jambres. Jewish tradition says that Jannes and Jambres were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who attempted to duplicate the miracles that Moses used in presenting his message to Pharaoh. And so Aaron throws down his rod and it becomes a serpent. They throw down their rods and they become serpents, but Aaron's serpent eats their serpents. That is who is supposed to be Jannes and Jambres. Paul says that they and those that he has just described who are like them resist the truth. They are disapproved concerning the faith, and their folly will be manifested to all. Does it matter what they believe? In chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. And that word teaching at the end of verse 2 is from the Greek word didache, which is a form of the word didasko, which means instruction. That word is used in the Greek text 30 times, and of those 30, the 29 of them the King James translates as doctrine, including in this passage. Of 18 translations that I could consult, 17 translate that word as either teaching, instruction, or doctrine. And it's the form of the same word used in the next verse when he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Does the fact that Paul refers to sound doctrine suggest that there is such a thing as unsound doctrine? It not only does, but Paul goes on in verse 3 to define unsound doctrine. He says it's a doctrine that suits one's own desires, as opposed to the doctrine that Paul has previously taught to Timothy, for the purpose of satisfying one's own itch. This is from a Greek phrase that means to bring pleasure to oneself. And so when you have an itch and you scratch it, it feels good, at least temporarily. He says that this will be accomplished by seeking out teachers who will teach whatever you want to hear in order to satisfy your wishes or to satisfy your itch. He goes on then in verse 4, to those whom he describes will turn away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so here's a question. What is truth if doctrine is not important? And if it doesn't matter what one believes, how can one turn away from truth? These should be sufficient just from this letter to make the point that doctrine is important. If not, we easily could find a dozen or more other passages from Paul's other letters, from other inspired writers, John and Peter, that would make the same point. And so, yes, everyone can have their own opinion, but every opinion is not as good as another. Some opinions are right, and some opinions are wrong. And in just a few minutes, we'll talk about how to tell the difference. Other passages or other books indicate that false doctrine is to be exposed, rejected, refuted, and its teachers marked and avoided. And the bottom line is if you get the doctrine wrong, it really doesn't matter what else you do. You're just another religious group with another set of religious ideas. But if your doctrine is not the same doctrine taught in the New Testament, you are not the New Testament church. If the church is, in fact, the pillar and ground of the truth, then the church cannot compromise on matters of doctrine and still present the truth. Now, having said all of that, point number two is, don't sweat the small stuff. I use the term small stuff somewhat tongue-in-cheek. And again, Brother Jeremy talked about this a good little bit last week. And Paul probably does have in mind insignificant, trivial matters that are not really worth arguing over. He uses words like words to no profit, profane and idle babbling, and fables. And as we discussed last week, included in these warnings, probably Paul is saying, don't be drawn into these kind of pointless arguments. When I still worked at One Oak, our chief legal counsel or our head lawyer had a sign on his desk that said, never get into a wrestling match with a pig. You'll both get muddy, but the pig will love it. And so Paul probably is telling Timothy here, don't argue with pigs. It just is a waste of time. And there are people who just want to argue over trivial matters. But notice the example that he gives of this in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so certainly this, particularly if it is causing people to question their faith or overthrowing their faith, would seem to be a significant doctrinal matter that needs to be addressed. And so I think that the point in part that Paul is making is that there really is no reason to spend a lot of time trying to disprove things that can't really be proven one way or another. Let me put it this way. Does anybody here have conclusive proof that Bigfoot does not exist? Can you absolutely prove that there's no such thing as outer space aliens? Or for that matter, that there are no unicorns or no leprechauns? You could spend a lifetime trying to produce that kind of proof and never really find it. Or you can just present the truth that we do know, which is an overwhelming lack of conclusive evidence that those things exist, and then you can let it go at that and just let other people argue over it. And so included in fables probably is insignificant matters, not worth arguing. But it probably also means don't spend a lot of time trying to prove what can't really be proven. Instead, just focus on teaching the truth about doctrine that's revealed through inspiration, and everything that is not truth can be disregarded as being false. Here's what he says in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. The word translated strive here literally does mean to be disputatious about trivia or trivial matters. There is, ironically, an example in 2 Timothy of an attempt to strive over words to make a point that's not a valid point. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Some people, in an attempt to invalidate this passage or dilute Paul's impact in it, will make the argument that the word scripture simply means writings. And so if we claim that the Bible is inspired by God, we have to acknowledge that all writing, everything ever written, is inspired by God, because that's what the word scripture means. Is writing. It is true in a technical sense that the word scripture refers or means writing. It can be translated that way. I lost a page of notes somewhere. This could be an issue. However, it would be egregious to attempt to say that God has inspired pornography, atheistic books that deny his existence, books that present doctrine that are false doctrine. And so to suggest that God has inspired those things would be ridiculous. Another argument that also attempts to dilute this passage is to say that I'm going to move on from that point. As to all scripture being inspired, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but some scholars will say that there is a missing but implied article and that it should be translated, all scripture that is inspired of God is profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so the point of the passage is not so much to say that scripture is inspired, although it is, but the point of the passage really is to point out the value or the purpose of scripture. All scripture that is inspired serves the purpose of reproof, correction, and rebuke. And so the third point then is how can we tell the difference between doctrine and insignificant or trivial matters? And let's start with the most obvious and probably the most important passage first. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've already discussed that the emphasis of this statement is not so much about the inspiration of scripture as it is about the purpose or the value of scripture. Notice the term thoroughly equipped in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. And the word complete gives us some hint as to what the meaning of thoroughly equipped is. It means that it contains everything in order to make it complete. It is perfect for its intended purpose. A few decades ago, Kellogg still produces a cereal that they sell in Canada and Europe. Not so much here, but they produce a cereal called Just Right. And back in the late 70s or early 80s, when the marketing catchphrase was new and improved, everything on the market was new and improved. And sure enough, Kellogg introduced a new and improved version of the cereal that they called Just Right. And they even made fun of themselves in the ads, asking, if it was just right before, what is it now, just righter? Well, if something is just right and there's no room for improvement, obviously you can't have a new and improved version. If it can be improved, then it's not just right. But Paul says that all scripture that is inspired of God is just right. In order for the man of God to have everything he needs to know about what God wants from him, there is no room for improvement. He is thoroughly equipped. It is perfect for its intended purpose. And so it's everything needed to distinguish between sound doctrine or fables. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You might be more familiar with the King James translation on this verse, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Admittedly, the word study is probably not the best literal translation of this word. However, every translation that I could find translates the word as something along the lines of be diligent or strive diligently or endeavor. The New Living Translation says work hard, and these are all good ways to translate the word. Notice in verse 15 that it's in the context, or notice that verse 15 is in the context of telling Timothy not to strive about words to no profit and to shun profane and idle babbling. And so amid his admonitions to Timothy to be faithful to sound doctrine, how is Timothy supposed to know the difference between sound doctrine and words to no profit or idle babbling? And notice that the goal that he sets is for Timothy to rightly divide the truth, which is from a Greek term that means to cut straight or to dissect accurately. And so how is he supposed to dissect accurately these matters? And so the King James has it right in this sense. The only way that you can dissect accurately between these things is to be very familiar with what's been taught about these things by Paul, that he taught Timothy orally as well as through written scripture. And so 2 points. We have exactly what we need in order to identify the differences in doctrine and fables, and we need to work hard or be diligent or study at becoming familiar with what it says about each. This is kind of my philosophy on how I would explain how to separate these things based on scriptural authority. We need authority for everything that we do and teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." And so this is in the context of warning the Corinthians that they're not to be divided over things that Scripture does not say. And yet there are issues where Scripture tells us what we should do, but doesn't necessarily tell us exactly how we should do it. And so it's not specific about the details of how to accomplish some of those things. And so I'm going to make 2 statements. And then I'm going to try to illustrate what I mean by those 2 statements. The first one is that authority is as limited as it is specific. I'm going to say that again because it's kind of hard to grasp the first time. Scriptural authority is as limited as it is specific. And then the second statement is that there are 2 ways that Scripture expresses authority. It can either be direct authority or it can be indirect authority. So here's a personal example. A few months after I started working in the IT department, my manager called me into his office, and he said, "I want you to go to the Shawnee office next Monday, and you're going to work there for a week." And he explained that they had brought up some issues that they didn't feel that the IT department had given enough attention to, and that he wanted me to go down there and try to resolve those issues. I said, "What kind of issues are they talking about?" And he gave some examples. He said it's everything from computers that don't work, computers that don't have the software they need, slow network response time, all kinds of things. Your assignment is to find out what all of those issues are and either resolve them yourself or direct them to the appropriate groups in IT that can resolve them. And so there are some examples in his instructions of both direct and indirect authority. Examples of direct authority, where am I supposed to go? Go to the Shawnee office. He did not say, don't go to Broken Arrow, don't go to Bartlesville, don't go to Tulsa Service Center. He said, go to the Shawnee office. That excludes everywhere else because it's specific. He said, go next Monday. And often, you know, I would be told you need to plan a trip somewhere when you can, and then it's open to my calendar or my judgment when to go. Not this time. You're going to be there next Monday. And you're going to stay there a week. Not 2 days, not 3 days. You're going to go for a week. There are also some examples of indirect authority there. Make sure that every computer or every desk that has a computer on it, when you leave on Friday, that the computer works and has everything that it needs to perform the function that it's intended to perform. And so there's a lot of indirect authority there. What if the computer has some software on it that's just not configured correctly? I'm authorized to just configure it, and that's all I need to do. What if it doesn't have some software on it that they need? I'm authorized to install software. What if it has a broken part or bad hardware? I'm authorized to buy hardware or get it replaced under warranty. If the computer is just so old and dilapidated it's not worth fixing, I'm even authorized to replace it with a new computer. And so I can do whatever in my judgment is the best thing to do. The direct authority is to make sure that every computer works. The indirect authority is what's the best way to do that. Just do what's necessary to get that done. And then there is general or indirect authority to do that. Here's an example. If you've been a member of the church for a while, that you have probably heard. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. But Ephesians 5:19 is a very similar passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so music is addressed in this passage, specifically singing. And there's no need to mention whatever other kinds of music that are not singing might be. And so the obvious exception would be instrumental music. It's not authorized in that passage because it's very specific. It talks about singing. And that's what's directly authorized. And so sometimes we'll hear the argument that, well, microphones are not authorized, songbooks are not authorized, song directors are not authorized. Those things are authorized by indirect authority to the extent that they assist in producing singing. If they're used to produce some different kind of music, then there's no authority for that. But as long as they are used to produce that which is authorized directly, singing, we have indirect authority to do those things. A similar example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. As I gave order to the churches in Galatia, even so do you on the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by in store as you've been prospered. Direct authority for the church to take up a collection. No authority for the church to have garage sales, bike-a-thons, raffles, corporate sponsorships. It's very specific. Take that collection up on the first day of the week. Not Monday, Tuesday through Saturday. Not authorized. Monday is very specific, or Sunday, the first day of the week, is very specific. These same principles can be applied across the board to all kinds of topics. When we're told specifically what to do, and in some cases specifically how to do it, our authority to do those things in that way is limited to that authority. When we're told to do something but not told how to do it, then we have some latitude to use our own judgment as to what is the best way to accomplish those things. Is it the best way to sing, to use songbooks, to use projectors? Could we hand out iPads with the music on them? We could do any of those things. iPads are kind of expensive, maybe not the best way to do it. And so whatever accomplishes that in the best way without adding something that is outside of the specificity. The bottom line is that we do everything either by direct authority or by indirect authority, or we don't have authority to do it. And so direct authority tells us what to do and in some cases how to do it. Indirect authority allows us some judgment in accomplishing something that we are directly authorized to do or commanded to do, but not told specifically how. No authority means we have no way of knowing that God is pleased with us doing that thing because we haven't been told to do it or given an example of someone who did it. And so this theme of holding fast to sound doctrine, not striving over words to no profit, and learning the difference between the two is a central message to 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, for that matter, as we talked about last week. Doctrine is important. We're to believe, accept, and practice only those things taught by Paul and other inspired writers. We're not at liberty to create, to alter, to reject plain scriptural teaching in order to please ourselves any more than a soldier is allowed to. A soldier, an athlete, or farmer can change the rules in order to suit their own desires. And so that is where the Bible tells us what to do and how to do it. We are bound to do those things. However, to argue over insignificant matters of judgment, and our brother Jeremy gave us a couple of examples of that last week, simply generates division over things that ought not to divide us. Trying to disprove something that, or everything that man's imagination can come up with, will lead to frustration. It will deplete a lot of time and energy that probably should just be devoted to teaching the truth. And so to know the difference, we need to work hard, be diligent, endeavor, study, And if you think that you're familiar enough with what the Bible teaches to have a pretty good idea of what is correct doctrine and what is not, we need to realize that sometimes we think we know the truth, and further study may lead us into a realization that we didn't know the truth at all to begin with. And so there are things that I've changed my position on after further study and discussion with other people. Someone once said that our opinions change all the time, but our conviction that we are right now never changes. And so we need to continue to study. We need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for understanding. And sometimes that will lead to a change of our understanding of what the Bible teaches. We need to keep an open mind and listen to other ideas, not necessarily accept them instantly, but at least consider other arguments and see whether they make sense or not. And sometimes that will lead us to a different understanding. And so all of these things, doctrine is important. Don't sweat the small stuff. Here's how to tell the difference. All of these lead to faithfulness to God. By holding fast to the sound doctrine that's revealed in Scripture. And this is a significant part of the faithfulness that Paul discusses in both letters to Timothy. So we've got just a few minutes left. Anybody have any comments that they want to bring up as far as anything that we have discussed? Or anything from 2 Timothy that I may not be able to answer? Yes, sir.
You know, doctrine is very important in our world today when we're looking at the leaders of our country. I don't consider very many of them as Christians, but they at least have some faith in God and maybe a little better of understanding of what to do for our country. And we pray for.
Well, we talked a little bit last week, I think, that Paul wrote, you know, to pray for kings and those who are in charge. So that is a good thing to pray for. I think to some extent, faith is a character trait. And people who have it in general probably are better than people who don't. And yet that's not to say that it doesn't matter what you believe. And that's the point that I tried very hard to make. It does matter what we believe. Some things are true and some things are not true. Some things don't matter. You may have a different opinion on, I don't know, I'll come up with a bad example if I try, but there are certainly things that we can disagree on. We might disagree on who is the best song leader or whether we should use a projector or songbooks. Those things are not worth generating a lot of heat and light, and they're not directly instructed or clearly explained in Scripture. Again, if you were here last week, Jeremy gave a couple of examples of things that are not really clearly discussed, and those things are open. We can have differences of opinion. We can have judgment. We can talk about them. I've been involved in a couple of conversations about, or a couple of classes about, the origin of the devil. Some of you have strong opinions about where the devil came from. I really don't. My only opinion is that the Bible is not entirely clear on that topic. If you think he was created, then okay, I've got a couple of questions about that that I don't think you can answer. But he might be. I don't know. Whatever the truth is, that's whatever the truth is, and I'm fine with it. My position is I just don't know for sure. And there are some very difficult questions with almost all of the potential explanations. I've learned some things every time I've been involved in that discussion, interesting things. I've not yet been convinced that any of the popular ideas are necessarily true, but I see merit to some of all of the arguments concerning all of them, and they could be true. Something is true. I just don't happen to know what it is. And I haven't heard anyone offer sufficient proof to convince me one way or another. I knew a preacher who might be described as maybe a man who knew the scripture better than anyone I've ever known. I asked him one time where he thought the devil came from, and his answer was, "I don't know. Does it matter?" I guess it really doesn't. You know, when you get down to it, we are told some things about the devil. He's like a roaring lion. But if you resist him, he'll turn and flee. Those are important things to know. Where he came from is probably not. Jim? Well, they killed Jesus over some of the things that he taught that he wouldn't compromise on. And there are some things that cannot be compromised. Everyone has some things that they won't compromise on. Even people who believe that everyone who believes in Jesus, if you just say that you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Even they believe that you need to say that you believe in Jesus to be saved. So to some extent, everybody has their limits as to what is considered to be acceptable or not. I think people who know the Bible pretty well, probably their bar is a little bit higher. But absolutely, and that's a point that I tried to get across tonight, there are some things that can't be compromised. They're doctrine. They're what the Bible teaches. They are truth. If truth doesn't matter, you can't turn from it. But Paul says don't turn from it. I'll give you kind of an example just because, you know, I've got a couple more minutes and it's kind of funny. And Ben told us from the pulpit once several years ago. I think Lucas was probably 3 or 4, something like that. And Ben was preaching about homosexuality. And Lucas, you know, being a 3 or 4 year old, was kind of talking and acting up a little bit. And Ben made the statement from the pulpit. He says, "This is an issue that the church cannot be silent about." And at about that same time, Lucas' mother told him, "You need to be quiet." And he says, "Daddy just told us we can't be quiet." And she says, "He's talking about the church." And he says, "We are in church." So, Lucas has been really funny at times. Any other comments? Got just a minute or two. Okay, then I'm going to give you a minute or two. And we'll have a few more things to say from 2 Timothy during our devotional. But at this time, we'll dismiss class. Thank you for your attention and your comments.